Our Father, we trust in your sovereign, providential rule over all things. And we trust, therefore, that it was your purpose that we would look at this passage together this evening. And we trust, therefore, that you have good for us in this text, that we know that you promise to speak to us as your word is opened. We know that your Spirit is at work among us. And we know that you promise to achieve your good purposes whenever your word goes out. And we don't know what all of those are this evening, our Father, things that you want to teach us, ways in which you want to challenge us, ways in which you want to comfort us. But we pray that you would do your work among us and to the glory of your own name. And it is for Jesus' sake that we pray. Amen. If you're there then, on Matthew chapter 25, let me read to us from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the next page of the service sheet as ever. We all know, don't we, that there are different kinds of waiting, many different kinds of waiting. There's the impatience with which a child waits for their birthday. That's very different to someone lying in a hospital bed waiting for the nausea to pass. Or you can picture a couple sitting on a hillside waiting for the sun to go down over the sea. That's very different to the anxiety with which a sports fan might wait for a big event or for the final whistle in a big game. And the question that is raised in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is, how should we wait for the return of Jesus Christ? When he was on earth, Jesus promised that he would one day come a second time to the world. And that belief, the return of Jesus, has been central to Christian doctrine ever since. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament part of the Bible. I'm told that there are 318 mentions explicitly of the return of Jesus. That works out about one every 13 verses. The Nicene Creed, one of the earliest statements of Christian belief, speaks of Jesus coming again from heaven to judge the living and the dead. So it's central to Christian belief, but how should we prepare? How can we be sure that we will be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? In these chapters, Jesus gives us a five-step program. The way it works is that each new passage underlines the lesson of the last and then adds a new lesson of its own. I'm going to just summarize them for us before we get to the fifth and final step this evening. Step one is in the end of chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. You may want to just cast your eye there, even as I say it. The key verse is verse 42. Jesus said, "Stay awake because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." That is, wait for Jesus in such a way that you're not taken by surprise when he comes. Step two is the remainder of chapter 24. The lesson is wait for Jesus because you're going to have to give an account for your service. So wait, knowing that there is an accountability. Step three is the parable of the 10 virgins at the start of chapter 25. The virgins are split into two groups. There are the foolish lot. They don't take any oil for their lamp, and so they miss out on a place at the wedding banquet. The wise do take oil, so they're awake and alert when the bridegroom finally arrives. And the lesson there is, be ready, yeah, but wait for Jesus as those who know that his return might be long delayed. Step four is the parable of the talents immediately before our passage, verses 14 to 30. The message is wait for Jesus like servants who have been entrusted with the task of putting his assets to work while you wait for his return. And then that brings us to step five, our passage for tonight. Wait for Jesus as those whose lives have been completely and visibly transformed by our knowledge of him. And we're going to look at it under three pretty self-evident headings, I think. First, at the end, King Jesus will judge all the people of the world. At the end, King Jesus will judge all the people of the world. There are some stunning and memorable sights on earth. I love the Lake District Wembley Stadium this evening, I'm sure, which is in my mind at the moment. Incredible sights. But nothing on earth can compare to the importance or the spectacle of which verse 31 speaks. We visit the great throne room of heaven, and we see a spectacle that is both wonderful and terrifying. We read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And every little phrase heightens the grandeur of the scene and the majesty of Jesus. He's called the Son of Man. The Old Testament book of Daniel speaks of God entrusting to this Son of Man all of his own power and glory, and of giving to the Son of Man a kingdom that encompasses every person from every nation on earth. And they all serve the Son of Man forever, because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and it can never be destroyed. And here in verse 31, Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in his glory. We know that the first coming of Jesus, he came in humility. He was born to a lowly mother in a borrowed trough, and very few people recognized his greatness. But in his second coming, his full glory will be visible and obvious, unmistakably obvious to everybody. And did you spot that all of the angels, we're told, will be with him? We don't know exactly how many there are. Our reading from Revelation this morning spoke of thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And every single angel is there with Jesus, just as part of his heavenly entourage. Jesus sits on his glorious throne, sharing in the glory of God himself, sharing his reign over the whole cosmos, because there's no majesty, there's no authority, there's no power that does not belong to Jesus. And then humanity's king becomes our judge. Verse 32 says, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So all of the nations, all people, we may have died centuries before Jesus returns, or we may be alive when he comes, but every single one will be there. This business of separating sheep and goats is something that Jesus would have witnessed shepherds doing for real many times on the hills. I'm told it's not as simple as it sounds. Apparently, we tend to fatten sheep up because we like eating lamb here in the West, at least some of us, or those that like that kind of thing. I'm going to stop there. But if you don't do that fattening up of lambs thing, then sheep and goats look very much alike. And in fact, in many Eastern languages, sheep and goats, it has the same word that refer to both as well. And historians would tell us that in the Palestinian countryside, the two mingled together, grazing by day. But then when it gets to nighttime, the sheep enjoy the cold air, but the goats like huddling together for warmth. So the shepherd would have to walk in between his herd and separate the sheep from the goats. And Jesus adopts that image here to tell us that one day, with everyone gathered before him, there will be this division, this separation. And you just say all the nations. It made me think of the great empires of history, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman, the powerhouses of our day, the US, China, all of their financial and military and technological might, even the smaller countries. The Tour de France this afternoon was in Andorra. They'll be there. San Marino, the Vatican. Pictured all of the nations, great and small, gathered before Jesus. The great people of history. Politicians like Churchill and Mandela, sportsmen, Muhammad Ali, Harry Kane, he'll be there. Writers like Shakespeare and Tolstoy. Great minds of history, Einstein and Newton, generals, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, all of them gathered before King Jesus. All of us, all the people who've ever been to St. Andrews, the tourists, the students, our families, our colleagues, our friends, our neighbors, all of us. And to the naked eye, it might be pretty difficult to tell people apart. But the King of Glory knows the heart of each one. And on that day, he will separate us. And verse 33 says, some will be put on his right, place of power and honor, others sent to his left. It's a simple image, isn't it? But it's really, really powerful. The passage is often called a parable. It's not actually a parable. It's just a statement of future reality. And one by one, we'll all be there to take our turn at the front of the queue and be sent one way or the other. A friend of mine was teaching this passage in an all-age service. He put a picture under every seat in the church. And at one point in the middle of the talk, he made the congregation pick out their photo, their picture, stand up and look. And he divided them. All the sheep had to go one way, and all the goats went the other. And no one was left in the middle. And it was very striking because here was a husband on one side and a wife on another. Here was a mother and a child, two friends, one a sheep, the other a goat. And Jesus is saying that is exactly the way it will be on that last day when Jesus judges the world. And there will be no one in the middle. Every human who's ever lived heading to one of two very different eternal destinies. To those destinies we now turn. The sheep, second main heading, will go away to eternal life. The sheep will go away to eternal life. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus describes his sheep in various ways. Here he calls them blessed by his Father in heaven. Verse 37, he calls them the righteous. So we know he's talking about Christian people, those for whom he died, those who trusted in him, and as they did so, were given his glorious perfection, made righteous in God's sight. And the eternal inheritance that's been prepared for Christians is nothing less than the kingdom of God itself. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And do you see those two words in the middle of verse 34? If you're following along in your Bible, they're absolutely incredible. Jesus says that as God was drawing up the blueprints of his heavenly kingdom, he was doing it not just for Jesus, but for you, for his sheep. The king says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was talking to someone once who'd whose life was falling apart, actually, before his eyes. He'd lost his job, he was pretty sure he was losing his job, and it looked as though his marriage was over. And he had nothing to cling on to. And I happened to be working on this passage at the time. And so I showed him verse 34. And as he read it, his eyes filled up. Here was the wonder of God's promise to a sinner. Here was a future that nothing could take away from him. Here was a love of which no one could rob him. In any group of people, in any congregation, at any one time, there are people for whom life is just tripping along very happily and successfully, and there are others who are walking in a valley of despair. We're no different to that as a church family. Here is a future that is independent of our present circumstances, independent of our sense of well-being, how together we feel our life is at the moment. Since the foundation of the world, God has been planning for you, for all of his people, to inherit the kingdom of his glorious new creation. And one day Jesus will say to you, personally and directly, if you're someone who's trusted in him, come, for you're blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. It's not that we're going to be the center of attention in heaven. That would be awful, wouldn't it? We'll all be there praising the Father who prepared the kingdoms, praising the Son who purchased its blessings for us, the Spirit who gave us life. But still, we'll know that as we share in Christ, so God has prepared it for us in him. It could be that someone's asking, how can I know if I'm included? How can I be sure of that? How do I know whether I'm one or a sheep or not? And of course, the simplest answer to that question is, well, have I trusted in Jesus? Have I asked him to forgive me? But Jesus also says here, your life will tell you. Verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was something missing in my notes. You welcomed me. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous will answer, Lord, when did we do all of these things? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. So here is the evidence of a faith that leads to life. And it's not who knows the most Bible verses off by heart. It's not who invited the most people to church with them. So often in Matthew, the test of true faith is how we live. And specifically here, it's about love. It's about real self-sacrificing, self-forgetting, and practical love for those whom here Jesus calls even the least of his brothers. Now, Jesus' brothers in Matthew are always his disciples, is the way that he refers to Christians. So although there are plenty of places where the Bible encourages us to make sure our love is overflowing to the whole world, this is a place where he's talking about the love that we've shown to his people. And Jesus is looking for a love that stoops to meet the needs of those for whom he gave his life. Let me stress it. I hope we're clear on this. Jesus isn't talking about how someone becomes a Christian or gets to heaven. That's already been made very, very clear in Matthew. You don't get to heaven by being good. Jesus has already said in Matthew, there is no one good but God alone. We've been told that by nature we have hearts that are polluted, and the word was defiled, that's used back in chapter 15 before God. That's why we end up thinking evil thoughts and saying nasty words and doing bad things. It's because in our hearts we've turned away from God. So if we're going to become friends with God and acceptable to him, it's not going to be as a result of our work. We need God to do that work in us. And it's a wonderful thing as you read through Matthew that you discover that Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. So the only way that anyone ever gets to heaven is by trusting in Jesus' death on the cross. That's what makes someone a Christian or not. If you're not sure whether or not that's you, you're not sure what that means, if you've never done that, I'd love to chat. There's really nothing more important than that. But as I say, the question of how someone becomes a Christian isn't really what is being addressed here. What Jesus is saying is that in his heavenly courtroom, the evidence that distinguishes very easily the sheep from the goats is the real, the practical, the tangible love that we've demonstrated to even the least and the lowest of our fellow Christians. Because as we serve them, whether or not we know it at the time, the one that we're serving is Jesus himself. So some have tried to make these verses about the mission of the church. They've said that they prove that churches should spend less time preaching and more time out on the streets, clothing and caring for the sick and needy. And some Christians, of course, want to support those good works. But that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. His message is, though, incredibly searching. And I hope we can feel that tonight, that the key evidence of true faith in my life is that it is marked by real, practical, self-sacrificial love for his people, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, again, of course, I won't have loved every Christian perfectly all of the time. I won't have loved any Christian perfectly most of the time. There will always be more that I could have done. Again, it's why every time we come back together, we confess our sins, because we're never going to do it perfectly. But if I'm among the righteous, Jesus will be able to look at my life and see evidence of the love that mirrors God's love for his children. And the question will not just be, am I polite to people after church? It will be, am I loving them tangibly? You see, they're meeting the needs of each other here. And there will be no true believer who is barren of sacrificial love for God's people. No true believer will be barren of that love, because the fruit of love will be evident in the life of every believer. How we work all of that out practically, especially living as we do in a global village these days, is really very difficult. It needs an enormous amount of very careful thought. There are vast numbers of needs in any church family, and there are vast, even vaster, obviously, needs all over the world, even just among God's people, let alone before we start thinking about everyone else. And we've all got limited time, we've all got limited resources. There's no way that we can respond to everything. And we shouldn't beat ourselves up for not being able to respond to everything. Personally, I've been helped by what some writers refer to as a doctrine of moral proximity, which just says that my greatest responsibility is to care for those who are relationally and geographically closest. So that, of course, I want to do what I can to help out if there's a crisis overseas, as there so often is. But my greatest accountability will be closer to home than that. That doesn't mean that I can limit it down and say, oh, that person's not close enough. I can be really mean to them. Who is my neighbor? It's the one around me who's in need. But my own experience is that giving my time and opening my heart to the people here who are pretty close to me is sometimes harder than giving my money to believers in other parts of the world. There's loads to talk about under the application of this point, and I hope we'll be able to do that afterwards and through the week. But I need to move on to our final point, which is the other side of the eternal coin. And we've had the sheep going away to eternal life, and now the goats go away to eternal punishment. Verse 41, just so that you know that these are Jesus' words and not mine. He'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the fire, eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? He'll answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And the point seems to be that there were many, many opportunities to love and to serve the least of the Christians. And I'm sure if they'd known that Jesus was watching them closely, they'd have been only too eager to serve. But maybe they thought these particular believers in front of them were just too unpleasant or undeserving. Maybe they thought they couldn't be bothered. And so they chose to cross over to the other side of the road and look the other way. And they're surprised to discover that by refusing to love and serve Jesus' brothers and sisters, they were in fact refusing to serve Jesus himself. That's how highly the king loves and values even the least of his followers. And so just as they rejected the king's people in this life, now Jesus will reject them in the next. And the fate is awful, isn't it? Did you see it in verse 41? Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's this idea of banishment there. People are cut off from the king of love himself, from all of the benefits of his kingdom. Joy, peace, love, truth, life, all of that gone forever. It calls them cursed. These are people who will feel the full weight of divine anger bearing down on them. We're told they're going to be cast into the fire prepared by God for the devil and his demons. And the contrast is really striking, isn't it? Verse 46 is the summary. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You'll see that both destinies are eternal, because the wonders of heaven and the horrors of hell seem here to be equally conscious and everlasting. There's no room for the modern idea, it seems to me, of hell as an annihilation or ceasing to exist. There's no sense of the Roman idea of purgatory anywhere here. A friend remembers vividly a day from his childhood when he had to act out this passage in Sunday school. And half of the kids in the class were given the role of sheep and half were goats. And I wondered if he remembered which he was. I was wondering what kind of psychological impact that might have on a seven-year-old, actually. So I asked which part he'd got, sheep or goat. He said, well, I was Jesus, actually. But you won't mind me pointing out, I hope, that the part of the king has already been taken. It belongs to Jesus. So either I'm a sheep or I'm a goat. I want to end then with two reflections. The first is simply to underline that what we do as we wait for Jesus to return really matters. The gift of salvation that God gives to people in and through Jesus is entirely free, but it is never cheap, in the sense that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But true faith will never come on its own. It will always transform a life and bear fruit. And the greatest of the fruit will be love. And I know that some among us have been serving Jesus for a long time, and I know that it is easy to grow weary in doing good to others. And even in a church community, the people that we're trying to reach out to and be nice to don't always deserve it, and we don't always get much back from them, and no one else ever seems to notice or say thank you. I was encouraged to see that the King Jesus does see and does know. And I hope you'll be encouraged that when you're pouring your time into anyone, or your money, or you're opening your home and your heart to them, when you're giving them food and a welcome. It's not just that you draw the Father's smile of approval, although that happens. But it's, again, just another piece of evidence that you're among his sheep. And therefore, it's a reminder, a tiny assurance of the glorious kingdom that he's prepared for you. So how we wait for Jesus matters. We wait as those whose lives have been completely and visibly transformed by him. My final thought, though, is that we need to keep this passage in its proper place. It's tricky because Jesus does mean for it to be challenging. All of Matthew 25 is addressed exclusively to Jesus's disciples. And he said it to warn them of the dangers of knowing the truth, but not living it out. It would be terrible if I undermined his challenge by putting in too many caveats to what he's saying this evening. We're meant to feel the searchlight of God's word, examining our hearts. But at the same time, we need to remember where this text sits within the bigger picture of Matthew's gospel. Even before Jesus was born, the angels said of him, "You shall give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Give me one second, excuse me. excuse me. And then verse 2 of chapter 26. Do you have any water? Don't worry, I'll choke and die. That'll be much more beneficial. Verse 2 of chapter 26 tells us it was just 2 days after Jesus said these words that he was then delivered up to be crucified. And I hope we'll never forget that it was while we were still sinners that Jesus died for us. He knew that we would fail to love and serve others as we should. He knew of all of the sins of omission that Ben was talking about earlier, as well as the sins of commission, the bad things we've done, the good things we've failed to do. And he chose to die for us anyway, so that we need not be sent away with the goats into eternal torment, but with the sheep to eternal life. And so much as we ought to be challenged by God's word this evening, much as we ought to want to grow in faith and hope and love, as we wait for our King to return, much as our life provides evidence of our true identity, our confidence should never be in our love for others, but only in Christ and his love for us. And if someone wants to grow in their assurance in the Christian faith, if you want to be more and more confident that Christ really has prepared a glorious kingdom for you, I want to suggest you won't get it by looking at yourself and your own works. They'll never be adequate. You want to look to Christ on the cross, day after day, hour after hour, and keep looking to him. And as you do, you will grow in your assurance, and you will also find that your life is transformed by him. So how we wait for Jesus really matters. He will come again. There will be a delay. We're to wait as those who will have to give an account and to ensure that we're not surprised when he returns, but we're prepared. So we put into work everything that he's entrusted to us, and we live lives that are radically transformed and full of love. And we do it knowing, if we've trusted in Christ, that when he comes, he will invite us to inherit the kingdom that was prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Won't it be a wonderful thing? And he says, "Come, my good and faithful servant." And he gives us the crown of life. Let's pray together. And our Father, we do want to bring to you our failings first and to confess the ways in which we have failed to love as we should. We know that love is the fulfillment of the law, that it's the chief mark of your people. And yet all too often we haven't loved. And so we praise you again that Jesus died for the unlovely, that his grace is sufficient, and that though our sins are many, his mercy is more. We praise you that we can, despite our failings, have confidence that on the last day we'll be invited, if we've trusted in Christ, to inherit a wonderful kingdom. That as we share in Christ and his rule over his new creation, there'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more doubt, no more despair, but just joy and life and bliss at your right hand. We praise you for that hope. And we ask that the grace of Jesus and the hope of heaven might work in our hearts to transform us and to make us more loving day by day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.